Well, please, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Just as a reminder and for sake of context, as has been shared this morning, we are in the middle of our series on our statement of faith. We have looked at the Word of God. We have looked at God as the Trinity, God the Father, and then before us this morning is our statement regarding God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And I want to keep before us this crucial idea and foundational argument that these are not simply theological ideas for us to study and to embrace with our head, to be part of the statement of our church, but these truths that we're looking at are central, are foundational, are practical to how we live our lives. If you do not embrace these things, if you do not understand these things of God, your life in Christ will be deficient. The way you function in life, in marriage, in parenting, in decisions will be deficient if you do not understand these things of God. It's immensely practical to study these things. And before us this morning is the doctrine of the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1, follow along as I read it from verse 1 to verse 4. The author writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." The author of Hebrews is setting out to show his audience the supremacy of Christ in all things. And this paragraph, as he begins this book, points to the glory of Christ as the focal point of God's self-disclosure. He is the focal point of God's revelation to man and the object of God's exaltation. He is the focal point of revelation and the object of God's exaltation. And we see in verses 1 and 2 the exalted Word, and in verses 3 and 4 the exalted King. And it's in that framework I want us to see this morning, seven characteristics of Christ as the exalted one. The audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to is one that at some point in their journey had claimed to embrace Christ. They had claimed to know Christ. They had claimed to follow Christ, but they were beginning to drift away. We don't know all of the reasons. There's obviously some discussion given the subject of chapters 1 and 2 about angels, and maybe angels are superior to this person of Christ. There's persecution that's rising up around him. There's now ridicule probably in regards to their faith. Maybe the excitement of embracing this new religion, this new person of Christ has worn off. And these people are beginning to drift away and go back to the old system, go back to the old ways. Think, well, it was just easier before. The grass was just greener before. And this is getting difficult. This is getting hard. And they want to go back. And it's in this context that the author of Hebrews says, this is how you avoid drifting. And he gives in Hebrews a series of stern warnings to his audience and to us not to drift away. He says, this is how you avoid drifting away. And it's not a five-step program, a seven-step, a 12-step program. There's not six secrets. There's not read this book. There's not this issue. He says, you want to keep from drifting away. If you want to stay true on the path that you've been called to, this is how you do it. Focus on Christ. Fix your mind on Christ. Fix your gaze on Christ. Fix your affections on the person of Christ. Pay close attention to this, he says, lest you too fall away. The doctrine of Christ is central to the Christian faith. Without it, we have no faith, and it's crucial that we get it right. And so we see in verses 1 and 2, the big picture, Christ the exalted Word. The first characteristic I want to see of Christ is that Christ is the final Word. Christ is the final Word. Note the beginning of verse 2. the word but. He puts that there because he's creating a contrast between what he says in verse 1 and what he's going to say in verse 2. And the contrast is not between bad and good, but between good and great. Between excellent and most excellent. Between good and better. That's the contrast. And there's continuity here. When he gives the contrast, he's not saying, I'm doing away with the old. The old was worthless. The old should be disregarded because now we have the new. He's saying the new explains the old. The new is based on the foundation of the old. The new is just better than the old. It's not unlike Christ's words in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill it. He says, I didn't come to do away with the old system. I didn't come and say that was worthless, that was pointless. He says, it wasn't pointless, it was pointing to me. I'm the culmination of all these things. I'm the perfection of all these things. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10 to 12, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, all of it pointing to the person and the work of Christ. He says, I want to talk to you about what's best. I want to talk to you about what's better. And the driving central point of verses 1 and 2 is this. The verb, or the main subject comes in verse 1. It's God. The main verb comes in verse 2. Spoke. God spoke. And he sets up, even in the language here, the superiority of the second, by the way he puts his words together. You might translate it this way. God, kind of almost a parenthetical thought, having spoken to our fathers by the prophets, main verb, spoke to us by his Son. Spoke to us literally in Son, the person of Jesus Christ. Having spoken in this way, God spoke in the person of Christ. This is the theme of Hebrews. Jesus is just better. Whatever you can think of, Jesus is better. You say, but what about, no, Jesus is better. Whatever's out there, Jesus is better. That's the theme. Whatever it is that you can think of, whatever that competes for your affections, whatever competes for your devotion, the author of Hebrews says this, Jesus is just better. He's better than all of it. And he puts it by way of contrast. There's four contrasts we see in these verses. He speaks of the time being superior. Before, God spoke in the past, but now he speaks in these days. Now is better than then, he says. The audience is different. He spoke to our fathers, but now he speaks to us. This revelation comes to us. The means is different. He spoke in various ways, in various times. Now he speaks by the way, the one that we know to be the only way. And the agent of his revelation is superior. He spoke then by the prophets, but now he speaks in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the superior word, the ultimate word, the final word. The incarnation of Christ is the pinnacle of God's self-disclosure. God communicating himself to us, he's done it in no better way than in the person of Jesus. Now, just reflect, if you would, on the power and the reality of that God has spoken. And that God has spoken to you. He has communicated to you and I. God is not hidden from us. God is not shrouded in some veil. He is not hiding in the darkness. He is not difficult to find. Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 says the very nature of God is made evident to us in creation. But more than that, he's spoken to us by the prophets, giving them specific revelation, speaking to them about the nature of what God is doing and the work of God. Then he says, but not only that. All of this is great, but not only that, he has spoken to us in the person of Christ. We must see the centrality of the doctrine of Christ. Christ is the ultimate way that God has shown himself to us. And please hear this. If you reject the person of Christ, then you reject God. You cannot separate the two. You cannot have a discussion where you talk about God the Father and ignore God the Son. and say, well, I embrace God the Father, I just reject God the Son. Now, nobody outside of this room cares, and most in this room probably don't care, but I get this question probably once a year. There's some document out there, there's some ecumenical discussion out there, there's some common discussion among differing religions and some ecumenical movement, and it seems to come up at least once a year. It's out there, and you can go on the internet and you can sign it, and you can put your name to it. And I'll get asked maybe a dozen times when those things come up, well, you know, Pastor Steve, did you sign this? And the answer is always no, and the answer will always be no until one thing changes about those discussions. Until they make the person of Christ central to the argument, I want no part of it. Because you cannot talk to me about God the Father and say that we have common ground in who God the Father is if you reject His Son. Because if you reject the Son, you reject the Father. And this initial affirmation in the book is crucial to the entire argument of Hebrews. It's the central to the argument of Christianity. Christ is simply the final and the ultimate word. He's the ultimate way in which God has disclosed Himself to us. We live in an age, it seems, everyone's longing for a word from the Lord. Right? Have you heard that? Have you heard a word from the Lord? I got a word from the Lord. And I think, why in the world would I want to hear, I love you, but why would I hear what word God brought to you in the middle of the night? What word came to you after bad Mexican food or whatever was on your stomach that God has declared to you? Why would I care if God has given me Jesus? Why do I want another word when I have the word? Why do I want another revelation when I have Jesus Christ, the ultimate and the final word? And we want to somehow find a word from the Lord, find this feeling, this sense of God speaking to us. Folks, He has spoken to us, and it's right here. We're longing and searching, it seems, all the time. What's the will of the Lord? He wrote it down. He said, do this. God has spoken. Marvel at this truth. And He has spoken to you. He's not an idea simply to be pondered. He's not an object to be studied and dissected and discussed. He is a person. And He has made Himself known to be understood, to be in relationship with, to be listened to be obeyed. He's a personal God who has communicated Himself to us in the most powerful way possible. He became flesh. And He dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. God has spoken, and Christ is the ultimate word, the ultimate revelation of God. Now, the author points to two things as he moves on in these verses, two categories of things, and I think it's important for our discussion, and it's important in the context of discussing the statement of faith. We're going to see in these verses things that speak to who Christ is by nature and what Christ has done by activity. Nature and activity. Now, I just ask you, if I were to just pull you aside and ask you, who is Jesus? All of your answers, I think, are going to reflect something of this balance. You may start with, well, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God, and you'd be right. But don't you feel when you say that, you immediately want to add, who came, right? Jesus is God. He's the creator of the universe. It's true. He's the sustainer of the universe. But you immediately want to say, and He came, and He died, and He conquered death, and He conquered sin. Something of what we remembered this morning. We want to speak to who He is by nature, but we immediately are drawn to what He has done by activity. And the author of Hebrews is no different. And in our conversations about the statement of faith, it's been interesting to hear your feedback. We have three different paragraphs on the work and the person of Christ. Who He is and what He has done and His return. And they're all about Christ. And yet we want all of them to say everything because we feel like you can't leave anything out. You're going to talk about who He is. You've got to talk about what He's done. You're talking about what He's done, but it only matters what He's done if you talk about who He is. And it intermingles both His nature and His activity. And the second thing that we see of Christ is about His activity. Christ, verse 2, is the heir of all things. He is the one who has been appointed the heir of all things. John 16, verse 15 tells us that all things belong to the Father. And all things that belong to the Father, Christ says, are mine. He owns it all. It all belongs to Him. And we're speaking here of God incarnate. This is Jesus, the Son. Everything belongs to Him. You don't think doctrine is practical? Reflect on the power and the reality that all things belong to Christ. You're depressed, you're beaten down, you're full of despair. What do you do? How about if you turn to the One who's the heir of all things? The stock market collapses and your retirement goes up in a vapor. What do? You turn to the One who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? You turn to the One who owns all things. When life seems like it can't get worse and you're full of heartache and you're full of despair and you're full of hopelessness, what do? You turn to the One, Romans tells us, who has made you with Christ the heir of all things. You are now an heir with Christ of all things. And you say, that doesn't replace my money. And you're right, it doesn't. But you know what it does do? And this is the point, and this is the point that he's making to these people here that are struggling with their faith, is it takes your mind off the here and now. He says, this is how it helps. You worship One. You are connected to One. You're bound with One who's the heir of everything. And God has made you His co-heir. And it takes your mind off the temporal and fixes it on the eternal. And instead of miring in your depression and miring in the hopelessness, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the heir of all things. Now, lest we think in some way, as some cults have done, many have done, say, well, that could be just true of a good man. That God has in some sense adopted Christ and made Him the heir of all things. The author quickly adds, though he wants to make this main point, that He's the heir of all things. He says, let me tell you, by this third characteristic of who He is by nature, Christ is the creator of all things. This is not by His activity as the incarnate Word, but as by nature as the Son of God. He is the creator. He is the means by which God created the world. He uses a word for world here. We're all familiar with the word cosmos. That's not what he does here. He uses the world that just speaks of a word that speaks of eternity. And you get this sense when you read it that he is underlining the fact that Jesus is responsible for everything. And he broadens the picture to speak of all eternity, all eons. Everything owes its existence to Christ. This is not what we have in Colossians 1. When Paul writes, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Jesus is the creator of everything. And so he says he has been made heir of a universe that he already owned by nature. His activity makes him the heir of a universe that by his very nature he already owned. By nature, the creator. By activity, the heir. He made it all. He redeemed it all. So God has spoken, and He has spoken decisively and finally in Christ, the exalted Word. Now, what is it that makes Him the final Word, the exalted Word? What makes Him the ultimate of God's communication to man? And the answer is found in verse 3. Now, before I move to the next characteristic, we need to understand something of the structure of this verse and the logic of this verse. Again, there's one main subject, and it's the word He. But the main verb doesn't come until the end of verse 3. Set down at the right hand. That's the main verb. The main point he's making is that He, Christ, sat down. Where did He sit down? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then he carefully constructs his sentence to make this point. Christ, the One who was appointed heir of all things, sat down at the right hand of God. So you might translate it something like this. All of those other phrases in verse 3 are supporting this main point. He, being the reflection of God's glory, He, being the very image of the essence of God, He, being the sustainer of the universe, He, being the One who made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. He's speaking to how it is he could be made the heir of all things and how it is he has the right to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we see again those two categories, the things that Christ has done and those characteristics of who Christ is. The first, the fourth of our in our list of characteristics of Christ, he is a reflection of God's glory, the radiance of the glory of God. The person of Jesus is the visible expression of the presence and the person and the glory and the majesty of God on high. We've rehearsed this. I'll just briefly touch on the idea in the Old Testament of the Shekinah, the glory, the kavod, the glory of God present with man. And you know, remember that picture when the Israelites are on the verge of being destroyed by the armies of Egypt, and they're on the banks of the sea, and it's coming after them, this army that's mighty and powerful. And lo and behold, what happens? The glory of God shows up and protects the people from the army so that the people of Israel, the Hebrews, have time to walk across the sea on dry land by miracle. And they get to the other side. And then now this cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night leads them in the wilderness, leads them to the mountain where their king, their God, gives them law, leads them to the wilderness in different spots and locations, and they would build the tabernacle. And when they'd build the tabernacle, this pillar of fire would go into the Holy of Holies to picture the fact that God is in the very middle of their camp, in the very middle of their presence. His presence was among them. It's to affect the way they live and the way they function. And then when the Temple of Solomon is built, you see the Shekinah, the glory of God, coming over the mountain and entering into the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple. All of the greatness, all of the majesty of the Father manifest in the person of Christ. In the words of John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? The glory of the only begotten of the Father. It is a picture of the glory of God, the presence of God, come down to man and dwelling among us. He is the very radiance of the glory of God, the reflection of the glory of God, the image of the glory of God. And I say again, if you misunderstand the reflection, then you don't know God. You imagine, if I have a mirror, and I ask, I'll pick on Richard. I ask Richard to come up and look into this mirror, and then I ask you to come up and identify for me the reflection in the mirror. And if you look at that reflection, and I say, now who is that? And you say, Tom, are you right? No, you're wrong, right? You say, George, you're still wrong. If you say, Bill, you're still wrong. Why? It's Richard. And that's his reflection. And when you look at the reflection and misidentify it, what do I assume about you? Well, you just don't understand reflections? No, I assume you don't know Richard, right? Because it's a reflection of him. And I do not understand how we have done this in our culture, where we have God, if you will, looking into a mirror, and the reflection is Christ, and people can't identify Christ, and then we say, yeah, but it's all the same God. No, it's not. If you don't see His reflection and understand His reflection as being the person of Christ, the radiance of the glory of God, then you don't know God. We must understand the centrality of this truth, that Christ is the reflection of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, if you're like Moses and you get on the mountain, you say, God, I want to see your glory, right? Amazing request. God, show me your glory. God essentially says this, I'll tell you my name, okay? And you've seen my goodness and you've seen my grace and you've seen my compassion. That's my glory. But I'll tell you what, Moses, I'll hide you in this rock. You can cover your face. And I'll pass by quickly, and you'll see the trailing backside of me as a glimpse, a hint of my glory. That's how you had to see the glory of God in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you know how you see it? You look at Christ. He says it's no longer a veiled, quick peek at the trailing backside of the glory of God. It's God come in the flesh, in the form of Jesus. He is the reflection of the glory of God. Fifthly, Christ is the very image of God. This continues that same theme. He is the exact imprint, would be a good translation, of His nature. The exact imprint of His nature. To know Christ is to know God. To see Christ is to see God. This is a claim to deity. Isaiah 42, God makes it clear, verse 8, I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory I give to no other. God doesn't share his glory with anybody. The author of Hebrews tells us that Christ possesses the same glory. That is a claim to deity. Christ's own words to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen who? The Father. To see me is to see the Father. He truly and fully shows the character of God, the very image of God. Not unlike the illustration of the mirror, maybe this word implies more of an engraving. If I were to hold up a coin to you, say a quarter, and I'd ask you, who's on the quarter? Your answer would be George Washington. We all know George Washington's not actually on the quarter, right? That's an engraving of George Washington. But you would look at the engraving, you'd look at the imprint, and you'd say, that's George Washington. That's nobody else. That's his face. That's his likeness. To look at Christ is to say, that's God the Father. He is the exact imprint. He is the exact engraving, if you will, of the person of God. Who else is he by nature? Sixth, Christ is the sustainer of the universe. Go back to the Colossians passage, another great Christological passage. He, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. All things hold together in Christ. All things hold together by the word of his power. This is who he is by nature. He has power over the universe. It's interesting to follow the miracles of Christ in the New Testament. You notice that his miracles don't happen the way modern quote-unquote miracles happen. When he tells someone who's lame and can't walk to get up, you notice it's like, okay, now listen, you're going to have to take it easy for a few days, right? Maybe you're going to be on crutches for a while. You're going to limp around for a little bit. And then a week or 2 weeks, you're going to be able to walk. It's not what he does. He says, get up and walk. And the guy gets up, picks up his bed. I love that. Now he's able to carry things too. It's like, if you're going to walk, you're going to work, right? Get up and walk. With the exception of times where he's trying to avoid crowds, he'll tell a blind man, I'm going to put some mud in your eyes and go someplace and wash it. When he heals blind people, they see. When he raises people from the dead, they're not like mostly dead and then halfway dead, then alive. They're alive. Lazarus, come forth. What does Lazarus do? He comes forth. He's wondering why he's wrapped up. He comes out of the grave. He just works miracle. Imagine being on that boat. Middle of the night, you're a fisherman, you're a trained fisherman, you know how to deal with storms, but you think you're going to die. You're one of the disciples and you think, this is it. This is the storm that's taken us. And finally, and bless them, the disciples are pretty thick-headed. I don't know how long it took for them to say, hey, why don't we ask Jesus, right? But finally someone says, hey, where's Jesus? And someone else says, I think he's sleeping. So they go down, he's sleeping, they wake him up, he wipes the sleep out of his eyes, he comes up on board, he looks at the disciples, he looks at the storm, and he says, stop. I'm convinced, I mean, I should move over here because I'm reading between the lines. I'm convinced it wasn't like a deadening of the storm over a course of 20 minutes. I think it just went glass. And I think that because of the people's response, the disciples' response. There's a storm, he says stop, and I think it's just boom, just glass. No wind, the sails drop, the water stops. And what do they say? Who is this that commands the weather? Who is this that can tell the rain and the waves to stop and they respond to the sound of his voice? What's the answer? He is the one who sustains and commands the universe by nature. It's who he is. The one who is the creator of all things and sustainer of all things. That's God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. You want something to reflect on for a few weeks or maybe the rest of your life? When Jesus was an infant in the womb of Mary, somehow, in some way, not ceasing to be God, he was sustaining the universe. You say, how? I say, I don't know. But he didn't cease to be God. He didn't cease to be divine. This is who he is by nature. This moment, the very air that you are breathing, the very air that I breathe that allows me to speak, that sustains your life, is because God is sustaining your life. It's not by accident, but because Christ is upholding the laws of all things, the gravity that's in place Praise God for gravity, right? We're not just like randomly, bam, against the ceiling. Because God holds it in place. Christ upholds the laws of the universe so that we can live and move and function. He is ceaselessly all these things, the reflection of God's glory, the image of the essence of God, the sustainer of the universe by nature. And then the author moves from his nature to his activity, from the eternal to what he did in time. Christ is the one who has made purification for sins. That's our seventh characteristic. Christ is the one who has made purification for sins. He, being the one who made purification for sins, sat down. This is the theme that the author is going to carry throughout the book. It's the theme that we heard read from Hebrews 10. The tense of the verb here is important. It's done. He has done it. He has made purification for sins. He has sat down. And the author is crying out for his audience to hear about the completed, finished work of Christ. And he has sat down at the right hand of God, a position of power, a position of privilege, an honor, of authority. And it is so crucial to understand that he sat down. Why? Because these people are contemplating going back to a system where you're not allowed to sit down. The priest could not sit down. We've talked about this in the context of communion before. It comes from Hebrews 10, where we heard this morning. You could not sit down in the temple because that was a symbol of completion, of rest, that it's done. And so the priest could never sit down. Why? Because you were never done offering sacrifices. You come on the Day of Atonement and you sacrifice your lamb and the priest says, "See you next year. I'll see you next year. I'll see you next year." Because the work of the priest was never done. Christ made purification for sins and he sat down. And more than that, don't you love the end of that phrase? And is awaiting for his enemies to be made a footstool. Isn't that the ultimate picture of rest? He sat down and he put his feet up, right? It's done. It's completed. By nature, he is superior. By activity, he became superior. That's verse 4, and I'll just touch on it because it's all part of this one sentence. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. By nature, he is superior, but he made himself in some way inferior, and then by his activity, he declares himself to be superior again. So he is superior both by nature and superior in activity to the angels. Who is Christ? Christ is the final word. He is the ultimate revelation from God. Who is Christ? He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. Who is Christ? He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the image of God. He is the sustainer of the universe. Who is Christ? He is the one who has made purification for sins. The author of Hebrews offers these truths to his audience and to us. He says, "Heed these warnings lest you fall away. Fix your eyes on Christ lest you fall away." It's so dangerous, folks, when we turn this book that God has given to us into some sort of therapy book, into some sort of remedy book, into some sort of lighthearted path to life, a few proverbial truths that we can pull out and embrace. We miss it. We miss it. And we see it so often done. We get accustomed to people simply just pulling things out of this book and putting their own twist and spin on it. And when we do that, what happens is we miss the most powerful way in which God intends to help his people. Just to point them to Jesus. There's nothing I can do to love you more, to serve you more, to help you more. Whatever problem it is this morning, your marriage is struggling. You're struggling with your kids. You're struggling with relationships. You're struggling with health. You're struggling with finances. It's not to say that there's not discussion about practical ways to help in those ways, but there is nothing that I can do for you that is greater than just pointing you to the person of Christ and calling you to fix your eyes on Jesus and fix your affections and your emotions on the person of Jesus. If you're hurting this morning, and no doubt some of you are, maybe you're depressed, maybe you're broke, maybe you're discouraged in some way, I encourage you to turn to Christ. Remember the little song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus"? Look full in His wonderful face. Is it because He makes everything better in a temporal sense? What's the next line? It's powerful and it's true. "And the things of this earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." See, that's what Jesus does for us. He doesn't say, "Oh, are you hurting financially? Come to me. I'll just throw money at you." He says, "You're hurting financially? Come to me and I'll show you how worthless money is compared to me. You have relationships, people that hate you, people that despise you, people of this world that disdain your Christianity. Come to me. I'm not going to make him like you necessarily. I'm not going to make them love you. I'm not going to stop the persecution. I'm going to show you Jesus and the surpassing excellency of knowing him. And the things of this earth grow strangely dim, strangely worthless, strangely pointless when we fix our eyes on Christ." This is one of the many reasons that we take every opportunity we can at this church just to preach the word. It gets repetitive. I understand. I think you guys just are a broken record. You show up to a Bible study. You study the Bible. You show up on Wednesday nights. We're going to study the Bible. You go up to small groups. We're going to study the Bible. Sunday school. We want to study the Bible. Church. We're going to study the Bible. You know why? Because I don't want you to drift away. And there's nothing better that we can do as a church than to fix your eyes on Christ. To fix your eyes on Jesus, because He is superior to all things. Let me reread this as it's my own version of the message, okay? Inserting some of the things I told you that were important about the grammar. Listen to these verses. "God, having spoken long ago in various ways at various times to our fathers through the prophets, has spoken in an ultimate, complete, and comprehensive way to us in His Son. The Son who, by His obedient work, has been made heir of all things, who by nature is the one through whom all those very things were created. He, superior by nature, being the radiance of the glory of God, being the exact imprint of God's nature, being the one who upholds the entire universe by His power. He, superior by activity, being the one who has made ultimate and final purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He being superior to the angels by nature and activity." Why? "For He is the Son of God." This is our statement, and we'll close in prayer. We believe that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person with two natures. We believe that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. We believe He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, performed miracles, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, and ascended into heaven. Do you believe that? Let's pray.